This is the 41st in our series of studies of systematic theology for the local church. It's the 7th in our section on Christology, the theology of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of this study is The Background of the Priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next Sunday, or next in the next study, in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we will continue in the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and show his fulfillment of the needs of priesthood, the requirements of priesthood, and the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the fall in the garden, humanity's greatest problem lies in its alienation from its Creator. If we remain alienated, we suffer spiritual death. If we're somehow able to obtain access to God, we can have spiritual life. God has established definite channels for obtaining and retaining access to himself. The institution, if we could call it that, that God has used to picture and to solve this problem is called priesthood. Now, it's very interesting that priesthood is a solution, but it's also pictured in various ways in Scripture, and itself is a picture of spiritual realities in many instances. Priesthood is found in many places in the Bible, and yet it's very much neglected by most Christians. I believe that very few believers are able to cite the key passages that teach on priesthood, either in the Old or the New Testament, and even fewer really understand what it's all about. The doctrine of priesthood is like litmus paper that a chemist uses, which tests for the presence of alkaline or base chemicals. It provides a spiritual test for doctrinal understanding. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says that his readers appear to fail the test. We will return to this after studying the basic concepts of priesthood. That is, we'll return to this failure of people to understand priesthood after we study the basic concepts of priesthood as a background to understanding Jesus' priesthood in the next study. So first, priesthood and biblical history. Priesthood exists because of the separation from God that Adam and Eve created in the garden. And prior to their sin, they lived in perfect fellowship with God. The moment they disobeyed God, he caused them to be separated from him spiritually, and they knew they were alienated from him. This separation is spiritual death. The fact that they hid from him as he called to them for the normal walk that they had in the cool of the day shows their shame stemming from their guilt. And at the moment they sinned, they began to die physically. Since then, every human being who is born comes into the world spiritually dead and separated from God and destined then for physical death. There's a spiritual gap between us and God that we cannot bridge, but that God bridges for us. So here's a definition for you. Priesthood is a complex but understandable system that God established to remedy the problem of alienation, of separation between a holy God and sinful human beings. A priest who is authorized by God is one who works to try to or to successfully take human beings across the gap. And it's interesting that in Scripture you have many, many priests who tried to get people across the gap, who were involved with crossing that gap, but never could be successful in doing it, but only one priest who really could do it. Under the Levitical system, God established a priestly function under which many priests worked in connection with the gap problem, as I just said. All were ultimately unsuccessful. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only completely effective priest functioning as a high priest did under the law. Now let's think about sacrifices and approaching God early in the Old Testament. The earliest record of God's activity in regard to access is found, of course, after the fall, where the need for access became evident. And this is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, where after the fall, God himself provides coverings for the guilt of Adam and Eve, which was reflected in part in physical embarrassment. Let's take a look at that. Genesis chapter 3, if you have your Bibles handy. Perhaps you've gotten too relaxed about having your Bible ready to go during these studies because I reproduce so many scriptures. One of the reasons for that is I want to be able to have the same text in front of all of us looking at the same thing and being my being able to comment on it and you being able to follow along without difficulty. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now leave your Bibles open because we're going to go back just a little bit in a moment. And here's God's provision of something that helped with this alienation problem between human beings and himself that started with the fall. Of course, the first and most telling indicator of their post-fall state was their hiding from God, with whom they had earlier had perfect fellowship. So we have in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, we don't have much information about fellowship between God and Adam and Eve, but there is a lot right here in verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The implication is that before this, they never hid from him. They enjoyed having fellowship with him once a day. And certainly this was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. So here something has changed drastically, and Adam and Eve sensing that something is terribly different, and because of their guilt, they hide from God. And in verse 7, this is the verse before this, they had understood that something was wrong, and they tried to cover themselves, making fig leaf coverings for themselves. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So their guilt before God shows up in their own shame about their bodies, both of them. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So something has changed radically, and they sense that there is shame, and they sense that they need to be covered in some way because of their guilt. But as we saw in chapter 3 and verse 21, God takes the step of making a covering for them. And interestingly enough, it must have been the killing of an animal or animals that brought about his making those skin coverings, the clothing for them. So here you have a duality between their shame in facing God and God's demand for and provision of a unique approach on his own terms. So they sense their shame, and God provides skins to meet that shame that they sense. Now, how much they understood about their guilt, we do not know from Scripture. This is all we know, just these few words in Genesis 3. But there is this duality between their shame and God's provision in connection with that. Now, shortly after this, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 and following, sacrifices appear more explicitly in the account of Cain and Abel. The killing of an animal was some kind of sacrifice of that animal to provide covering for the guilt of Adam and Eve. And we find sacrifices again in the experience of Cain and Abel. And let's take a look at that. Still have your Bibles open, just over a page to just on a few verses to Genesis chapter 4. And let's look at the middle of verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So here Abel had killed some animals from his flock and brought portions of those animals as a sacrifice to God. That's Abel's sacrifice, and Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. So he brought plants. So Cain brings plants, Abel brings animal sacrifices. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And you know what happens in verse 8. Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now, in the background of this incident is that Cain and Abel were both approaching God. They were both coming to God with sacrifices, two different kinds of sacrifices. Interestingly enough, we are not told how Abel knew how to bring the sacrifice that pleased God, the animal sacrifice. But we have every reason to think he did it intelligently and with some kind of knowledge. He knew what he was doing, and he did. I think we can assume that he knew that he knew what he was supposed to do, and he was carrying that out. Abel brought what he'd been told to bring, and so he was accepted for his obedience. Now, in this account of Cain and Abel, I see at least three interesting contrasts. First, there's a contrast between God's way of approaching him and man's self-designated way. So Abel approaches God and he's accepted. He comes God's way. Cain approaches God in his own way and he is not accepted. So there's a contrast between coming God's way and coming by a way that you invent. This is so basic to human existence. Of course, we believe on the basis of Scripture that there is a God-given way, and so we put our trust in that. But there are millions, billions of people around the world who are coming their own way. They've made up a way, and that's the way of Cain, following that example. The second kind of contrast in this account consists of the opposing stances of the righteous and the unrighteous. Abel being the righteous one and Cain being the unrighteous, and they were opposed to each other. It's the kind of thing that you see in Psalm 2, where the nations and their leaders plot against the man of God, his anointed, the one who did the Father's will at all times. So you have this hostility between the righteous and the unrighteous. And then the third contrast in this text consists of human beings in rebellion against God. So Cain murders Abel because he doesn't like God's way. He's hostile toward God and he's in rebellion toward God. Well, God solves the problems that we're now beginning to see in the text. We've seen it in Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4. And these kinds of problems of the polarity between coming God's way and making up our own way, and then the hatred of the righteous, the unrighteous, toward the righteous, and human beings in rebellion against God. God solves all of those things, and they're at the heart of what's behind the priesthood. So God establishes a successful way of approaching him. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 reads, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness." And then he removes the enmity between human beings and himself, such as we find in 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he also makes it possible for human beings to love each other, as Cain did not love Abel. And so we find passage such as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, God made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Or 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, "This is a message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Now we know in 1 John the source of Cain's actions. He was satanically energized. So God solves these problems, and he does it through priesthood. And the continual biblical emphasis then is that God himself, by his grace, provides a means for human beings to approach him, and within that means it also provides for reconciliation between human beings and also for coming to God the right way. God established sacrificial systems in the Old Testament. Sometimes in many cases, we do not know where they originated, how they originated. As, for instance, in the case of Noah, where after the flood, he brings a sacrifice, which seems to be a request sacrifice, a request for God's blessing on him, since in response to it, God gives the Noahic covenant. Apparently here, Noah is acting in the role that we see later of a priest bringing sacrifices that are pleasing to God. So what we're seeing is the problem becomes more and more explicit, the problem of alienation between God and human beings. As Scripture goes on, we see a little more and a little more and a little more, even within the book of Genesis. But we also see acts of priesthood arising and being connected with approaching God and worshiping God. So the need becomes more and more explicit, and the provision of God of a solution for the alienation between himself and human beings becomes more explicit and obvious. And then when we come to Genesis chapter 14, we have a use of the word priest that has not occurred before in the text of Genesis, and an explicit designation of someone who is put in the office of priest by God himself. So we encounter this startling, mysterious figure named Melchizedek. In our next study, we'll look at him in much greater detail in connection with the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the text, starting in Genesis chapter 14, concerning Melchizedek, who all of a sudden appears in the biblical account. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And if you were reading this text for the first time, you might very well be struck by the fact that all of a sudden this Melchizedek appears, as if we're supposed to know who he is. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. But we don't know who he is, because this is his first appearance in Scripture. And he's obviously an important individual, but boom, all of a sudden here he is on the scene. He's a king of Salem. He brings out bread and wine, suggesting some kind of a meal and a celebration. The text says he was priest of God Most High, explicitly designated as a priest of God. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek here acts in a role of spiritual superiority to Abraham. Not that Abraham could not know God by himself, but there is some kind of official structure lying behind this relationship between Melchizedek and God and Abraham and Melchizedek, that tells us that Melchizedek in some way possessed greater privilege in the matter of official access to God. He was a mediator also of God's blessing to Abraham. So verse 19 says, he blessed Abram. He gave him a blessing on the authority of God as a priest of God. He's also said to be superior to Abraham. explicitly in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7. The writer there says, if you give a blessing to somebody, then you as the blessor are higher up in a spiritual rank of things than the blessee. Now, this is not so explicit here, not explicit at all in Genesis 14. It remains for the writer to the Hebrews to explain this for us. But when we think about this priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood under the law, we see that they're doing parallel things. Melchizedek is some kind of channel. We won't say at this point what that channel is, but he's some kind of channel between Abraham and God. And under the law, the Levitical priests were some kind of channel, some intermediaries between the people and God. The Levitical priests were the channels of blessing from God downward to the people, as Melchizedek is for blessing downward to Abraham. So in a sense, we can see that when Melchizedek comes along now, we're seeing more about priesthood, and we're seeing that priesthood explicitly involves God working through intermediaries, people who stand in between a group of people, or in the case of Abraham, an individual, and God himself. Now, up to the time of Melchizedek, there's clearly a restriction on the function and office of priest. We see see Abel really coming with sacrifices, operating as a quasi-priest. We see in the case of Melchizedek, he is designated as a priest. So we're learning more and more about what's involved in priesthood. But to this point, we only see these individuals acting as priests. And the same with Noah, one man acting as a priest, but no indication in Scripture that he's designated as a priest. Even up through Melchizedek, we have no information about how individuals became priests. How did Abel become a person who could bring sacrifices? Don't know. How about Noah? We don't know. How about Melchizedek? We don't know. We don't have any information. We don't have information about how they knew what they were supposed to do. We're just simply not told. But when we come to the Mosaic Law, and I want you to think with me just briefly about the law and the tabernacle. When we come to the Mosaic Law, now we get a larger picture of how God sets up a priesthood, and a very large priesthood it is. And it involves the appointment of priests, the official roles of priests, and the very specific things that they are supposed to do. So a great part of the law was involved with setting up this group of people who would function as priests. But interestingly enough, the priesthood there is limited. Prior to this, with Melchizedek, Abraham wasn't a priest, for instance. Melchizedek was. Not everybody could be a priest. Noah acted as a priest. Again, we do not have information about how they knew what they were supposed to do, but not everybody was qualified or asked by God to be a priest, or allowed by God to be a priest. And in the case of the Levitical priesthood, it's a very explicit limitation. God says only certain men can be priests. Now, think for a moment about the tabernacle under the law, and I've given you a very sketchy picture of it here in the handout. To study the tabernacle takes a long time, very detailed study. And for our purposes here today, I just want to emphasize that the tabernacle is a large and complex picture of how individuals are to approach God. That's very interesting, isn't it? You've got a building, a physical building structure that is a picture of something spiritual, a picture of a spiritual reality, showing in physical form what it means to draw near to a holy God in the spiritual realm. Now, we see this most clearly in the steps of the high priest, who entered into the outer court and then into the structure, which was the tent-like structure, which was the tabernacle proper. We often speak of the whole thing, including the outer court, as the tabernacle. But the tabernacle proper was the building inside this courtyard. And he entered into that and then eventually went into the most holy place. That tabernacle proper was called the holy place, and the inner place was the most holy place. And you recall he could only enter into that with blood, and only once a year, and had to be very careful, obviously, in everything that he was doing. And he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, the place where God showed his presence in the midst of Israel. So here you have very, very detailed instructions about what a priest could do. And it is a picture of approaching God under very specific regulations and expectations from God. Only one person could do it, and it was the high priest. He could only do it once a year, and he had to do it with blood. And once he went into that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, he had to sprinkle that blood in the very place where God was dwelling. So you have a picture of approaching God and allowance for approaching God, and that's what the high priest was doing. He was approaching where God dwelled in the midst of Israel. But at the same time, you have restriction, because he was the only one that could do it. The others were kept out from that place. They couldn't do that. You have that restriction. You have all the other restrictions associated with his being able to approach in a certain way once a year with blood and so on. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 describes the failure of all of these priests, including the high priest in Israel. Speaking of what was going on still in the temple in Jerusalem at the time that the writer to Hebrews wrote, and this is one of the arguments for the writing of this book before the destruction of Jerusalem. He says in Hebrews 10:11, day after day every priest stands, still doing it, and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So this picture of that involved physical movement is a portrayal of spiritually approaching God. Now let's think about the key requirements of successful priesthood. And interestingly enough, they can all be found in the book of Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews is the only New Testament writer who opens up the meaning of the tabernacle as it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it simply, he sees the tabernacle as a complex picture of what Jesus did in his life and his death, culminating in the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice and Jesus' ongoing praying to keep believers secure. So not only was a tabernacle, as it's presented in the Old Testament, a picture of access to God, but it's a prediction of the one who finally obtains perfect access to God, doing what a human high priest could not do, making full and final access into the presence of God. So one of the writer to the Hebrews' key points is that the tabernacle and the law associated with it could not open the way to God, so some successful access provider is necessary. Remember that the writer to the Hebrews is concerned that some of his readers are thinking about going back under the law. This Christianity stuff is too hard. We're getting persecuted. It's easier under the law. Let's go back to that. And the writer says, no, it didn't provide access to God. The Lord Jesus Christ does. And he contrasts the failures of priests under the law with the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ as our great high priest. So here are six requirements for a successful priest to do what no priest under the law could do. And these are set forth by the writer to the Hebrews. What does a successful priest do? Well, first of all, he's appointed by God. He can't make himself a priest. He can't come up and say, I'm a priest, and I'm going to do the priest's work before God. No, God's priesthood has very strict order associated with it. So here's Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he's, every high priest is selected from among men, appointed to represent them. He doesn't nominate himself. And Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. Second thing the successful priest has to do is sympathize with sinners. He has to be on their side. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. So a successful priest has to sympathize with sinners, be on their side. A third thing that a successful priest has to do is represent others before God. And the best text for that is one that I've already provided under the first requirement. It's Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. So he's a representative. He is that intermediary. And recall, we first saw that really with Melchizedek, who is in some kind of spiritual structure as an intermediary between God and Abraham. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that this representation included intercessory praying. The fourth requirement of a successful priest is that he must know the requirements of both sides. He is an intermediary, so working in the middle, he has to know those he represents and their needs, and he has to know the one that makes the requirements, and of course that's God, just as any arbitrator in a human dispute would have to do. Again, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1 shows the need for a priest to know the needs of human beings and take these needs to God. And in order to meet God's requirements, looking at it from God's side, he has to have a knowledge of what God is like. So Hebrews 5:1, again, every high priest is selected from among men. There's a lot in this verse, isn't there? He's appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he knows God's requirements, and he must know what his people's needs are and bring sacrifices for them. Successful priest, in the fifth place, must open the channel between God and human beings, bridge the gap between God and man. And this is done through the instrument of the sacrifice, going all the way back, interestingly enough, to the slaying of animals to provide skins for Adam and Eve, sacrifices to cover guilt. So again, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, he offers sacrifices for sins. And then finally, sixth, the successful priest must be able, once he has opened the channel into the presence of God, to keep it open, stopping, nullifying any and all attempts to take away access to God for those for whom it has been provided. So we have Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. The writer to the Hebrews says, if a priest dies, then whatever good he did dies with him. And so even if a human priest were to make access into the presence of God, if he dies, that means that he really didn't do it. You have to have an eternal priest. Priest is always alive to keep that way open. And we'll find that, of course, that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Levitical priests could do some of these things, but failed in others. They were appointed by God. They sympathized to some degree with sinners. And they represented them before God, and they offered sacrifices. But they couldn't know God's side, and they couldn't turn away God's wrath, and they couldn't keep the channel to God open. Their sacrifices, as well intended as many of them might have been, were those of sinful men. They could not take people to God and keep them there. Well, I want you to think about your own reaction to priesthood. And as I said, the next study will show the success, the greatness of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we close this, I want to try to underscore the value of priesthood for you and your reaction to it. After finishing his presentation of the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to delve into that in detail in the next study, the writer to the Hebrews turns to comment on the spiritual condition of his readers, and he says this. This is chapter 5 and verse 11. We have much to say about this, that is, about priesthood. He's just talked about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and issues of access to God. He says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In effect, he's saying to his readers, I want to tell you more about priesthood, but I can't because you can't take it in. You have trouble understanding this. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. If we look at the book as a whole, the whole book of Hebrews, we find that the writer is concerned that some of his readers may not be genuine in the faith. They've said they're believers, but they may have stopped short of true trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their spiritual lethargy and their apparent interest in returning to life under the law suggest to the writer that they may not really have come under the crosswork of Christ. So in this passage, the writer says that for some of his readers, their inability to take in teaching about priesthood reveals significant spiritual problems. They apparently had a lack of interest in Scripture. They were interested in only the basics of theology and had not advanced beyond the milk stage of the Christian life. They were sluggish and lazy in hearing. They couldn't take things in. Spiritual truths didn't penetrate into their minds and hearts. And even though they were exposed to the truth for a significant period of time, they were able to take in only shallow teaching. Priesthood is solid food that they were having trouble taking in. They choked on it. They were spiritually immature and unaccustomed to, and some of them may have been unsaved, and the writer is not sure. He says either you're immature or you're unsaved, and I'm not sure which it is. I hope it's just immature. So he says, let's just assume you're spiritually immature, but I'm worried about some of you. And even in that condition, you're unaccustomed to and unable to make the right spiritual decisions. They had trouble distinguishing between right and wrong. About 25 years ago, I was teaching an evening school class, and I asked one of the women in the class what she knew about priesthood. And she got this totally blank look on her face, if I remember correctly. And I have not forgotten this incident because it's so, to me, so indicative of where so many Christians are. I think this was a person who had been saved for a while. She'd come to evening school Bible classes because she had embarked on a course of study to improve her knowledge of the Bible, and of course, praise the Lord for that. But her response to the question about priesthood and her own priesthood was that she only knew about the priests in Catholicism. And I believe that this is indicative of a failure to understand and appreciate priesthood as found in Scripture, and a failure that I think is found everywhere in the body of Christ. The widespread lack of ability to handle the Bible with strength, and the lack of spiritual maturity, preoccupation with externals such as the size and architecture of church buildings, preoccupation with comfortable and fancy decorations and impressive architecture, and increasing friendship with a world that brings increasing spiritual weakness and disinterest. All of these things are remarkably similar to the problems that the writer to the Hebrews exposed. He said, you can't take in priesthood because you have these spiritual problems, and he mentioned many of them throughout the book. Priesthood is a key doctrine that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ but like litmus paper, exposes lack of spiritual growth and even lack of being genuine in the faith. I encourage you to use this doctrine, priesthood, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and even to expose your own spiritual weaknesses as God would have you to do. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great, great institution called priesthood that you have established by your grace to solve the problem of the alienation of sinners from you. Thank you for the biblical revelation of it, for the progressive disclosure by your Holy Spirit of what you have established and set up to enable sinners to come into your presence. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ as the great culmination and final step in priesthood as he opens access once and for all eternally into your presence. Thank you for him, and thank you for the scriptural teaching about him and his priesthood. We pray that you would strengthen us and give us wisdom and open hearts to understand these teachings, to make them our own, to use them as an indication of our own spiritual growth and spiritual temperature. And we pray above all that we would honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our study as our great high priest. We pray this in Jesus' name.